Holy Spirit of God, please give us this morning some new understanding, some new encouragement and hope as we try to follow your Son Jesus. Amen. Well, I count it a great privilege this morning to be preaching on this passage for several reasons. It's the Gospel of John that we've just read, if you want to follow it. Not least of which is that we are in the middle of a great story, an authentic account of poignant and disturbing events that have literally changed the shape and history of the world. So Andy left us last week with the moving picture of Jesus taking up the role and responsibilities of a house servant, bending over with cloth and bowl, removing dirt and dust off tired feet, gathered during a hot and tiring day on the road with the Master. How his actions must have stunned the disciples. And now we need to catch up on the narrative before we look at today's passage and make some sense of it. So in verse 21, if you look at your Bibles, Jesus is said to be troubled in spirit as he predicts his betrayal by one of the 12, though not naming the one whose feet he'd so recently washed and now to whom he offered bread. Judas, who has been a trusted part of his small and intimate leadership team for 3 years, the treasurer, has been tempted to give away his exact location with 30 pieces of silver. And thus the tension of these last days moves up another gear. We read in verse 30 with all the powerful dramatic effect that is John's amazing writing. We read these four words, "And it was night." And it was night. And one senses in those deeply symbolic words that a dark sequence of events for both Jesus and for Judas has begun, ending in the tragic betrayal of Jesus and his crucifixion, and in the guilt-ridden conscience of Judas and his suicide in a field. So it's a surprise in some ways to read the words of verse 31 about glory. For glory to me is about light and beauty and victory or fame. When someone describes a wonderful sunset or a painting or a concert or a ballet or even a football match, the root word glory extended to glorious is often used. I just wanted to check this out, and my computer's thesaurus assured me I hadn't got it wrong, as I read that magnificence and splendor and brilliance and wonder are all synonyms of glory. So what does Jesus mean here when he says, referring to himself, that the Son of Man has been glorified and God has been glorified in him? Well, for me, it's one of the many paradoxes highlighted in John's Gospel, but present too in many of the insights of the Christian faith. Here in the midst of evil acts, betrayal, a turning of his back on the love that Judas had been shown, here in the midst of evil acts is glory. Because the cross, with its certainty and bringing with it the fulfillment of the purpose of Jesus, is now revealed. It's what he has come for. Jesus is the dwelling place of God's glory. In obedience to God, even as he trembles in Gethsemane, Jesus glorifies God. The incarnation, the taking of flesh and choosing to die, reflects the glory of God in Jesus. And more glory is to come in the resurrection, in the ascension, and yet more in his coming again. And because all this glory is here, and because he is going away very soon, there are still a few more things to be said to this little band of disciples. And that's what the next few chapters of John are all about. So we've looked at verse 30, which was cheating really, because it wasn't in this passage, but it sets the scene, and it was night. And we've looked at verse 31, now the Son of Man has been glorified. And now the central message of this passage, verse 34, just as I have loved you. And verse 35, by this will they know. These are the foci for attention now. I give you a new commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you. You should also love one another. Just as I have loved you. Just as I have. Just as Jesus has loved. It begs this question, what is the nature of that love? If we look back just a very few pages in our gospel today, we might get some clues. And I selected a few incidents almost at random. I looked in chapter 4, and there was the story of the woman of Samaria. Jesus asks her for a drink of water at the well. Now, in that culture, a man would not normally have been seen alone with a woman, and he certainly wouldn't have entered into conversation with her. The risks were far too great. Moreover, this is a Samaritan woman, and thus a bitter enemy of the Jews. But Jesus breaks down the barriers of race and cultural norms as he drinks the water, as he listens intently to her story, and as he leads her to faith in him, and even stays in her village for 2 days. This is love in action, and it's love leading to change. And I want to ask you this morning, do we recognize this quality of love, this radical love, in our lives, and can we practice it? In chapter 5, Jesus notices a sick man lying by the sheep gate, and he heals him, even though he knows it will stir up the Jews because it is the Sabbath. Again, Jesus opposes the religious laws. He takes a huge risk. And the man himself is seen afterwards walking and healed and changed, because love changes things. Has this been true of us? Or have others experienced God's amazing love through us? In chapter 8, a woman caught in adultery is about to be stoned. And when he's provoked into a response, Jesus takes the heat out of the crisis. He understands much more than his audience is willing to concede, that this was the responsibility of more than one person, and he throws the question back at them. Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Today we've lost the sense of how far-reaching this behavior is. Go on your way, and from now on, do not sin again, he says to the woman. She is forever changed. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Do we know this measure of forgiveness flowing from the love of God? And have we been able to demonstrate it to others? Well, I could go on, but I won't. If you want to see what love is, look in the Gospels. Divine love is demonstrated in washing feet, in servant modeling, in understanding, in forgiveness, in acceptance, and in sacrifice. It's not soppy love, the love of Valentine's Day, as popularly understood. And this isn't about being a nicer person. It's about getting hands dirty and praying with people in distress and helping out and sharing faith. Love with a cutting edge, Archbishop Justin calls it. Love that involves lasting change. And that takes us to verse 35. For it's by this they, that's people not in the believers group, will know that you are my disciples. By this they will know that you are my disciples. By this they will know. On a local or a domestic basis, there are undoubtedly myriads of demonstrations of love enacted in the name of Jesus. And we are likely to have been both the recipients and the expression of this love in action. Sadly, however, if we reflect on how the church, and I mean the global church here, if we reflect on how the church is represented through the auspices of the media, we may be confronted with a very different picture, but a powerful and insidious one nonetheless. For we have only very, very, very recently accepted women to the top leadership positions, and only in some countries and in some denominations. Our attitude to those who don't fit neatly in our boxes, LGBT folk, those with a history of mental illness, and those who've been in prison, is ambivalent at best. And all too frequently, there is top of the bill news of yet more child sexual abuse perpetrated by a church leader. Now, these issues are difficult and certainly complex, but it is those types of matters that many people connect with church, and for that reason, many are disconnected from the church. Would that people would begin to think of equality and welcome and hospitality, social justice, and sacrificial generosity when they think of us. Would that they could instead see actions that reflect the radical, life-changing, love-giving Jesus that we know. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, says Jesus. Well, I ask you this morning, as I ask myself, what do our colleagues and friends see and know about our faith? Where is the evidence that we are following in the way of love? Lastly, verse 37. Impetuous Peter. Emotional and strong Peter. Jesus knows him through and through as he asks the question, why can't I follow you now? And Jesus discerns within him the passion and impulsiveness and courage that will enable him to become the church leader, the rock, and ultimately the martyr. But just now he's none of these things. Rather, it's Peter letting Jesus down. Peter not seeing the point. Peter confused and swept away in weakness and unpredictability. What Jesus will make him is as yet unknown, and there is still so much for him to bear. 3 weeks ago, we'd never heard this phrase, "Je suis Charlie." And indeed, its full implications are complex and confusing. But if I coin the phrase, "I am Peter," by which I mean wanting to serve Jesus with everything I have, but often swayed about or dispirited or blown away in the wind, I think it reflects me and my journey well. And I'm guessing that we're all a bit like that. And I thank God for Peter and his inclusion in this gospel. So these are some of the reasons I've enjoyed staying with this passage and mulling it over and praying it for the last fortnight or so. And it was night. This indicates how the narrative is darkening. Now the Son of Man has been glorified. Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God, manifested on the cross. Love one another just as I have loved you. A picture of what the church can be. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, impressing upon me the urgency of signaling what we're all about. How else will people know? Lord, why cannot I follow you now? It consoles me that there was one just like me at the very side of Jesus, and he kept getting it wrong too. Amen.